You know, anytime a calamity or a natural disaster strikes mankind, everyone comes to the same question. When a calamity strikes the world, when natural disaster hits, a theological question comes to people's mind. And it doesn't matter if they're a believer or an unbeliever. They ask the same thing. And the question is this: is this the end? Is this the end? Have we entered into the last days? When things strike the world that no one has seen coming, and this current pandemic might qualify, people pick up the Bibles when they might have left gathered dust for years. They pick up the Bible, they turn to the back, they go to Revelation, and they come and they bring their questions and their anxieties and their concerns to its pages. When uncertainty strikes the world, when upheaval strikes, people begin to ask, is the day drawing near? Is the time of Christ's return at hand? Now, for those of you playing the home game this morning, for those of you at home, let me ask you to be honest with yourself. Have you wondered these things in the midst of this current tumult, in the midst of the challenges that we're facing? Have you Googled, perhaps, the virus with its relation to the four horsemen of the apocalypse or something similar? Have you Googled how this virus fits into God's plan? Have you gone to Him with that question? Have you gone skyward and maybe an uneasy gaze and you'd asked God, is the end drawing near? Because you sense that your world has been turned upside down. Not just your world, but the whole world has been turned upside down by recent events. Now, such questions, again, they are natural. God does use tough times and tough circumstances and calamities to point people to Him. When the ground shakes, people look up. So that is natural and that is a good thing. With that said, what you and I need to realize this morning is that irrespective of whether Christ's return is near, irrespective of whether it's next week or a thousand years from now, the entirety of the church has been filled with a familiar cycle. And in reality, what we're going through, although it seems new to us, in a broader sense, it's not new, because God has consistently refined and tested His people through all matter of phenomenon, some natural and some otherwise. God has repeatedly tested, refined His people through trying circumstances. God turns the world upside down because He can, and because He is glorified in the process, and because the church is refined as He does so. Historically, that's what He's done. And I will say that He is using even this to glorify Himself and to help us, even if that's not easy to understand at the moment, you know, when we are in the midst of it. With that said, this morning in Zechariah 13, we're seeing the world, a prophecy about the world being turned upside down. And we're going to look at that text in order to understand how God would use those circumstances to refine and test His people, and how that is applicable to our context as well. All right, if you would, please look with me now. Once again, we're going to look at verse 7. I'm going to start with this verse, and then we're just going to work our way through the balance of the passage. Okay, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. All right. As we said at the outset this morning, the prophet that we know as Zechariah, he prophesied to God's people shortly after they had returned from Babylon. They'd come back to Babylon. This is in roughly 520 BC, and that's when his prophecies are recorded. Now, Zechariah's prophecies were unique in that they contained the series of eight visions across the breadth of his book, visions that communicated God's future plans, His word and His will to His people. Now, chief amongst those plans, chief among His word and His will, was a promise that God had not forgotten His people, and God would send them a deliverer. He would send them a servant. He'd send them a shepherd. He would send them His Son to intercede on their behalf. If you were to look back, it is a good idea to do. If you were to look back at Zechariah chapter 12, you would have seen a specific reference to His Son, as you see elsewhere in his book. But in chapter 12, it said this. It said this about Christ's future crucifixion. It said, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him who mourns for his only son. They will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. See, chapter 12, again, one chapter earlier, chapter 12 was referring forward. It was a prophecy. It was referring forward to the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ as He would be crucified and His side would be pierced on Calvary. When we come into chapter 13, and specifically to verse 7 of today's reading, the one whose side was to be pierced is referred to once again, but in this case, he's referred to as my shepherd. as Christ regularly was referred to in the gospel accounts, as the good shepherd. He's referred to here as my shepherd, the man who is my companion, which is a Trinitarian reference for those of you who are keeping score here. A Trinitarian reference is embedded in this text. In any case, verse 7 is a prophecy about Christ, written hundreds of years before he came on the scene, and what it says is startling. What it says is foreboding. See, in verse 7, the Father says that this one, this shepherd, will be struck. He will be struck. Verse 7 says that the sword is coming for him, and that as a result of the sword coming for him, all of his disciples would be scattered. His disciples would be scattered. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but that same verse, that same passage is quoted verbatim in the New Testament. In fact, it's quoted verbatim by Christ himself. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he said this. He said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You see, at this point, remember, Jesus is explaining what's about to happen. He had told his disciples for some time about his coming death. He had told his disciples for some time what to expect. Of course, they never believed him. They always tried to talk him down. "No, no, no, Jesus, heaven forbid, it can't be that way." But he was consistently telling them what would happen. And here, on the night he was betrayed, he says, "All of you are going to be made to stumble because of me." Peter wouldn't believe it. Peter would say, "Not me, O Lord, I won't stumble." And yet, it is written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So that's what Jesus is telling his people. He's reaching all the way back and talking to his disciples. He's reaching all the way back to Zechariah in order to explain, to give them a historical, a biblical context to understand their present reality. And he says that upon his departure, they will be scattered. Now, put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Now, you love Jesus, and you don't just love Jesus, but he's the head of the band. He's the one, he's the ruler, he's the rabbi, he's the one everyone else is following around. And the idea of his departure would leave you what? Well, scared comes to mind. It would leave you scared and anxious. It's scary, the idea of separation from those that we love. It's scary, the idea of being apart from those that we care for. It's scary to think about living out your faith in isolation from others. And in fact, we've experienced that, at least on a small scale, over the past couple of weeks. We've experienced a scattering of sorts. It's not an apples-to-apples comparison, but we experienced a scattering of sorts. Social distancing, a term I'd never used in my life before, is now a present reality. We indeed are scattered, at least presently. Well, our situation, again, it's not an apples-to-apples comparison with the scattering that's anticipated here. But this scattering would have freaked the disciples out. And so Jesus is trying to explain what's going to happen in order to give them some comfort after the fact. Now, with that said, not only would his disciples be scattered, but that scattering really would continue. You've heard of the dispersion. You've heard of 70 AD, the temple comes down. The Jews are spread across the nations. God's people, his church is spread across the Gentile nations. Sometimes God scatters his people. Sometimes he does that, but they are still one. And he brings them back. He brings them back into union. Now, before we move on from verse 7, I want us to linger on to me, what the three most important and startling words in this whole text are. And that's the words, "strike the shepherd." Strike the shepherd. Now, I know that most of us are familiar with the basic gospel narrative, the narrative that God sent his only begotten Son to hang upon the tree, to die upon the cross, that our sins might be imputed to him and his righteousness might be imputed to us. I trust most of us are aware of the basic gospel narrative, that Jesus Christ came down to die to pay the penalty for our sins, and by faith and hope in him, we are saved. Most of us, I hope, are familiar with it, and more to the point, I hope we believe it and that we trust in that. And at the same time, let me suggest this. Because of our familiarity with the basic gospel narrative, because of our familiarity with it, we may be prone to taking it for granted. To taking it for granted. Listen to what verse 7 anticipates, and listen to how dreadful a thing this is. Verse 7 anticipates this. It says, "Awake, O sword, against who? Against my shepherd." Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Awake, O sword, against the man who is my companion, who shares my same substance, my same essence. Awake, O sword, against the man who is my companion. Awake, O sword, against my son. Awake, O sword, against my only begotten son. Again, this is terrible, this is dreadful, and sometimes we gloss over it. Sometimes the idea, "Oh, Jesus died that I might be saved," we nod our head, we clap, and we move on. And yet it is no small or trifling thing. And it's not intended to be conveyed as such in Zechariah's writing. Awake, O sword. This is an ominous statement. As we said before, when your life, when my life were on the line, our God did not withhold that which was most precious to himself, but he freely gave. He freely gave his own son's blood. In fact, his son freely gave his own life in order that we might be redeemed. When our life was on the line, God came through for us. When our life was on the line, that which was most precious to the Father, he gave up that we might live. Verse 7 puts that concept really even into stronger terms. Verse 7 says that he awakened the sword to this end. He awakened the sword against his own son. Isaiah 53, it brings to mind that famous passage which said, it pleased the Father to crush the son. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Do you see the resonance there? This is not a trifling thing. This is not a cost-free thing. It cost nothing less than that which was most precious for God to give, his own son's blood, that you and I might be saved. Again, this is not something to gloss over. This is not something to skip past, to get into the prophecy here about one-third and two-third and the like. This is the heart. This is the heart of this passage. All right, let's look now at verse 8. So let's look at verse 8 through the first part of verse 9. Verse 8 says this, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." You know, in the midst of this present reality, in the midst of social distancing, in the midst of this pandemic that's coursing through our world, you know, there's been, if your phone alerts you with all sorts of new headlines and scary statistics about what the future may bring, there's all sorts of scary prognostications, statistics and the like about what the end game may be for this virus. There's all sorts of numbers that are daunting. Now, I don't think that Zechariah 13 and its talk about one-thirds and two-thirds and the like is referring to the coronavirus specifically, and I don't think that this percentage in verse 8 is a reference, a harbinger of this current outcome, to the current threat. This passage is a reminder that there have been dangers, significant and costly, expensive dangers and threats to mankind that are both past, present, and yet future. Things that can impact us in ways that we pretend won't ever happen when we're carving out utopia in the midst of this present war zone. You know, I've heard the phrase, new normal. You probably have heard this as well. You know, someone talks and they says, well, I'm having trouble adjusting to the new normal. And in a sense, I get this. I get it. In a small slice of time, this is weird. This is odd. It's off-putting. And it is hard to adjust to. And yet, at the same time, across the history of mankind, the sort of roller coaster we're on, it's nothing new. In a world that has known diseases and will know diseases yet to come, in a world that has known warfare, in a world that has known violence, in a world that has known hurricanes, in a world that has known earthquakes, in a world that has known all these sorts of things, this is the normal. This is the normal. We live in a fallen world. It is beset by fallen ills, and we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. You know, here locally, 15 years ago, just 15 years ago, which is a blink of time, 15 years ago, Hurricane Katrina wiped much of our community just off the map. It wiped our old church facility off the map. Now, just fast forward, just a blink of an eye later, you know, 15 some odd years later, in the great scheme of things now, we're all hunkered down in our homes for a different reason. It's not a storm off the coast, it's a storm in our midst. It's called coronavirus, pandemic, and it's caused us to isolate. It's called us to respond, and many of us are responding through anxiety and fear. It reminds me of even a little bit further back, but still not that long ago, 9/11. My wife and I, we lived in just outside of the Washington, D.C. area. And I remember being at work when the planes started to drop. And I remember everyone got sent home. I remember going back to the house, and I was out on the deck with my wife. And you look up, and you see a plane in the air, and you wonder, is that one coming down too? There are moments in the past, and not even that far past, that have been scary and have affected the whole population, the whole world. This happens. The whole world really is an emergency room, but we can forget that in the moment. We can forget that in the here and now. But there's all manner of things in the past, all the manner of things in the present, and yet in the future, that are intended to point us skyward if we'll take the hint. You know, whatever mortality, whatever statistics are being reported about this present disease, as scary as they are, and they are scary, if we saw the lesson behind the lesson, we would know this. The mortality rate of every last one of us in our generation, the mortality rate of every last one of us affected by sin is 100%. We would do well to consider this. It's 100% if it's spread out across a long enough delta. It's sobering. It's sobering, and yet we often forget it when we're carving out utopia in the midst of a very finite slice of time. Whatever the case, and whatever the circumstances, no matter how good they may be 1 week, no matter how bad they may be 1 week, God is using all of it to refine us, to test us, and to strengthen us. It was true of Zechariah when he was in Babylon, every bit as much as it was true upon his return to Jerusalem. God was busy refining this man and his people. And as long as we draw breath, it is true of you and I as well. With that said, as we get back to verses 8 and 9, what particular crisis was Zechariah referring to? What was the crisis in the scope of history? What was he pointing to when he talks about a generation or people who would be cut off by two-thirds? When he said, it shall come to pass that two-thirds shall be cut off and die, and one-third shall be left. What generation is he referring to? Across what time frame is he speaking of? Well, there are a number of different schools of thought. They break down into about three camps as far as what this might mean and what it might portend for past or future generations. Now, the first school of thought says this. It says that Zechariah, all right, he was a Jew. He's writing to a Jewish audience, that what he was writing portends to the future or speaks to the future of the Jewish people. And the first school of thought says that the most likely time frame that he was speaking of was the time frame that immediately followed Christ, up to and including 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Some people believe that this two-thirds, whether it was exactly two-thirds or just a majority of the Jewish people, that their death during the Roman Wars, that is what is being anticipated. When a majority of the Jewish nation perished during the oppression that they faced under the boot of Rome. Now, the famous commentator Matthew Henry, that's how he understood this passage. And he said this. He said, because of the sin of the Jews in rejecting and in crucifying Christ and in opposing his gospel, the Romans would destroy, they would come in and destroy the greater part, whether it was exactly two-thirds or thereabouts, they would destroy the greater part. But, says Matthew Henry, a remnant would be saved. Now, another school of thought sees this prophecy in Zechariah 13 as having some future, yet still future, ahead of us future, fulfillment for the Jewish nation. And they look ahead, if you were to flip to Zechariah 14, you'd see some phrasing there that seems to speak to this, this idea, that this text is really dealing with the future of the Jewish people yet to come. For example, the modern author, Pastor John MacArthur, he put it this way. He said, from the midst of their fiery refinement, the elect at that time, the elect remnant of Israel, will see Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and call on him as their Savior and Lord. Israel thus will be saved and restored to covenant relationship with the Lord. So that's another view, that it's a future. It speaks to the future yet to come when Israel will be restored in the relationship with God. And finally, the third most prevalent view, there's other views, but the third most prevalent view is that this passage is actually addressed to some future persecution or persecuted people within the church. Not speaking to Israel per se, but Israel as Paul understood it to be in Galatians when he talked about the church as the Israel of God. So some believe that this addresses or speaks to some future persecution that the church might face, perhaps in the time leading up to the tribulation, as some believe, which many believe will occur right before the end of days. Now, whether you subscribe to one of these views or whether you bring your own view to this text, as many do, we all have presuppositions when it comes to our eschatology, far more than we can unpack this morning. Whatever your presupposition is, eschatologically speaking, if you're a dispensationalist, you'll look at this text and you'll filter it through a dispensationalist lens. If you're a covenant theologian, you'll filter it through covenant theology. Whatever the case, our objective with our limited time this morning is not to try to advance one particular eschatological view here above the others, and not to linger overtly on exactly which generation Zechariah is referring to, but rather to focus on how this particular text has implication to believers of all generations, all ages. Now in verse 9, let me speak to that. In verse 9, God says that the remnant of his people will incur three things. They will be brought through fire, they will be refined, and they will be tested. So God's saying that the remnant, those who will come on the outside of those two-thirds, after the two-thirds have perished, whoever they may be, whenever they may live, there will be one-third who is left who will be refined and tested and brought through fire. Now, is any of that unusual? Is it unusual for God to bring his people through the midst of the Red Sea? Is it unusual for God to bring his people through trying circumstances, to test them and to refine them? Well, not in the least. That's the story from Genesis to Revelation. That's what God always has done through his people, to his people, for his people, through the Old New Testaments into the church age. In Psalmist 51, the psalmist understood that God tests and tries and refines and sanctifies and purifies and cleanses his people, and it usually happens through circumstances that people would never call upon themselves. Psalm 51, the psalmist says this, "Purge me with hyssop, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Not, "I'm going to clean myself." God, act. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Later on, Psalm 66 puts the same idea that God sanctifies and tests and refines and purifies his people, puts the same concept in these terms. "For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried." In Jeremiah 9:7, and if ever there was people who were tried, it was the people of Jeremiah's age. In Jeremiah 9:7, God promised he will test his people. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people?" Looking ahead to the church, just so we're clear, this is not simply an Old Testament God we're talking about here. Looking ahead to the way God has routinely dealt with the church, Peter said this to the church in 1 Peter 4. He said, "Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Do not think it's strange or odd, or you're the only generation that's ever dealt with this. Do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. God has historically, consistently, regularly tried his people in the crucible of pain and difficulty. God has repeatedly taken people who are dirty and sin-stained and brought upon them circumstances they would never call out for themselves in order to use those circumstances to cause them to look up. As a pastor, I see this happening all the time. Pretty much all my counseling involves something like this. Some hardship has entered into people's lives. They don't like it. It's afflicting them, causing them pain. It might be a health issue, a relationship issue, an economic issue. Whatever the case is, it's causing them to look up. And so they make an appointment with a pastor to figure out what God might be doing. They open the Bible. They read what it says. Maybe they flip to Revelation to see how everything's going to wind up. They pray. They pray more in times of affliction, I tell you, than they pray when everything is lollipop lane. God brings difficult things into our lives, and then he uses those difficult things. What a good God we serve, that he can accomplish his ends on good weeks and on bad. You know, his throne is not shaken by coronavirus. His throne is not shaken by pandemics and the like. In fact, he uses and even decrees these things for his glory and for our benefit. But the thing is, we don't see that, we don't understand it, and more to the point, we don't like it. We don't like it. Whatever the case is, we need it. We absolutely need it. Left to our own devices, we would not, as individuals or as a church, be that concerned about our refinement. Left to our own devices. Left to our own devices, we were like a lump of sin-sodded, sin-stained clay. I guess that's a good biblical analogy. We're like this lump of misshapen clay, left to our own devices, our own choices. There's very little that is virtuous within us. There's really nothing that's virtuous in us, and there's a great deal that's bad. This is a lump of clay. It's not worth much at all. So what do we need? Well, that lump needs to be remade. It needs to be refashioned, and God uses fire. God uses fire to accomplish this. The process is not easy. We need to be refashioned, reformed. God uses fire. He tempers us. He chisels away the rough edges. This is what he do, that he might produce, that we might result in something that is both useful and which glorifies him. And this effort is worth taking the time that he takes to do it. Whether you're talking about clay or steel or iron or people, all these created things need the Creator's hand in order to refine them, to cause them to be something that they otherwise would. But again, it's not easy. It takes the heat of the flames is an integral part of how this is accomplished. You know, given how far from perfect you and I are, given that we are the lump of clay, given how sinful and sodded and rough around the edges we are, given that this is the case, it's no surprise, if we're honest with ourselves, it's no surprise as we look in the mirror, just how much refinement we need and how the tools sometimes have to be extreme, how God sometimes has to use things that are more than a little spiritual scalpel in order to deal with the sin in our lives and in our hearts. Well, that, if it's true of us as individuals, and God is committed to that outcome for us as individuals, it's also true for us as a church, the greater body of Christ. Sometimes God shapes his greater body using the spiritual scalpel. Other times it's the spiritual sledgehammer, but he will shape. He will refine. He will test. He will try his people. And from one end of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, this is the way that he has historically worked. If you look at the people of Moses' generation, you compare them to the people of David's generation, the people of Paul's generation, God's routinely worked the same way across the breadth of the centuries. All sorts of hardships regularly have befallen God's people, and they've all been appointed from on high. Now, sometimes those hardships had names. Names like Egyptians, names like Philistines, names like Romans. Sometimes they had names. Sometimes they were disease and pestilence and plagues and earthquakes and fire and all these different things. But historically, God has used every last one of them to his glory and to our benefit. But none of it is desirable from our perspective. None of it was desirable from mankind's view. And yet all of it's useful. All of it is useful. One more analogy. If you were to, let's say at home, let's say you got a gold ring or a jewelry. How did it become what it is from what it used to be when it was just a piece of gold? How did it become a finely crafted ring in this case? Well, it took on the contours and the shape and the beauty of this ring because it was worked on diligently. It was laid over a fire. It was shaped to cause it to become something better than it previously was. And now it has use and beauty that it otherwise would not have. But it took that work, it took that refinement, and more to the point, it took the winnowing off of what we call the dross. See, there's gold, and then there's dross. There's that which is pure, and that which is impure. And God, in his work with his people, and his work with you and I, and his work with the church, he's consistently chiseling off that which is impure. He's taking the dross, and he's throwing away. He's keeping the wheat and getting rid of the chaff. This is what God does. And he's more committed, I guarantee it, to that outcome than you and I sometimes are. And because of that, sometimes he needs to bring things in our life that have the effect of chiseling the stuff off, even as it is uncomfortable. Even as it is uncomfortable to us. Even as he uses things that have scary names, like cancer, like viruses, what have you. I guarantee you, every last thing that he has appointed, every last thing that we might possibly face in our own lives or in the world around us, is used to refine us, to refine the church, to make the bride presentable to the groom that we know to be Jesus Christ. God is committed to that. With that said, let me offer an observation here with regards to the church. Much of the church in the present is filled with dross. Some of it's doctrinal dross, some of it is something more, but much of the church is filled with dross. Much of the church is filled with that which is not of the church. I don't know if it's a shocker to you, but not all who profess the faith are of the faith. Not all who profess faith are of the faith. Not all professing Christians are actual Christians. Just as the Pharisees, who had all the religious exterior of being children of Abraham, were not actually children of Abraham because they didn't hold to the faith of Abraham. The actual church, however big it may seem from afar, the visible actual church, however big it may seem from the outside, it's actually quite a bit smaller on the inside. The visible church is quite a bit bigger in its scope than the invisible church is, the remnant there within. Now, where do we get that idea from? Where does that concept come from? Well, it comes from the very words of Christ. It's Christ who brought forth this idea with the greatest clarity that we find it in Scripture. Matthew 7, it's talking about gold and dross, wheat and chaff. He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The day that the Matthew 7 speaks of is the final refinement. The final refinement. Everything that's going on now is looking forward to that. in the present, you and I, as believers, we're being sanctified and purified and cleansed. Remember, purged with hyssop, as we saw in Psalm 51. We are being cleansed and prepared. We as individuals and the greater church are being prepared. The bride is being cleansed up and prepared to meet the groom, or prepared for the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is what's going on in the here and now. We as individuals are being refined, and the church is being refined. But there is a day of culmination. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day when the goats will be separated from the sheep, when the chaff will be separated from the wheat, when the dross will be separated from the gold. And as daunting as that is, it is a good thing, because on that day, the church will be perfect and without blemish. Its doctrines will be fully refined and understood by its people. Its people, for that matter, will be completely righteous, and not a sin among them. The bride will be presentable to the groom. And in ways great and small, as we've talked about, that is happening now in the midst of whatever is outside these doors, in the midst of whatever might happen in time yet to come, in the midst of the scariest things that this world might throw at us, that is happening in ways great and small. Verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. You know, as we said several times in recent weeks, the good news that we have in the midst of these trying circumstances, the good news we have, even as our phone goes off and alerts us to all manner of scary things and closures and things that might face us in the days and weeks ahead, the good news we have in the midst of it, the good news we have in the midst of this current chapter of our lives, is that we know this: the story ends well. Irrespective of how dark this chapter may be, the story ends well. Well, because it has been secured for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I've said I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. So, if I was asked if the pandemic is going to grow stronger or weaker in the time yet to come, I don't know. I hope weaker, but I don't know. Will next week? Will next month or next year be better or easier than today? Again, I don't know. Will Christ return? We asked this question near the outset. Will Christ return in a week or in 1,000 years? Again, I don't know. But I do know this, that no matter what chapter humanity finds itself in the present, that the final chapter is coming. And it's never been closer than it is today. The final chapter is coming. Our story ends well. A day is coming when our pains and hurts are gone. A day is coming when the spiritual scars that have been laid upon our back are wiped clean. A day is coming when pain, pandemics and the like will be forgotten, and on that day, all of our sin and scar tissue will fade. On that day, we will call on God's name, and He will answer us. We'll call on God's name, He will answer. This is my people, He will say, as He beckons us into His everlasting arms. How cool is that? This is my people, and we will respond in one voice and say this: the Lord is my God. Let's pray.